Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. A well-known British sculptor talks about his vision and his faith and lets us into some secrets that have to do with his work. And Father Jim Brand thanks God that all of us, whether we're saints or sinners, are called to love. One of the most stimulating and exciting things about working for the English program here at Vatican Radio is that the range of subjects one can focus on is really vast. From the meaning of religious feast days, to human rights, to social justice, to the arts, you name it. So when I happened to bump into a famous sculptor during one of my visits to the Pontifical Beda College, I immediately whipped out my microphone and asked him to tell me about his work, his vision, and his background.
My name is Fenwick Lawson, Durham-born, which makes me a northerner, which has something to do with the, in a sense, the vocabulary of the sculpture.
Fenwick told me he was at the Beda College in Rome because he had just brought over his latest work, a more than life-sized Christ on the cross that had been commissioned him by the rector of the college. This Christ, he explained, had found inspiration in a painting of San Damiano, and it joins a work Fenwick did some years ago, representing the Venerable Bede.
It was Monsignor Rod Strange who suggested that you come into the Beda and where is the image of Christ in terms of introduction? So he challenged me to produce a Christ. I don't think he anticipated a life-size one.
He's very beautiful. He was made from an elm tree.
That is an elm tree, yes. The interesting thing, in one sense, it's a bit dangerous for an artist to, if you like, there's a danger in copying another piece. But then this is sculpture, whereas the source is a painting. So because it's an elm tree, it takes on its own objectness, which makes it, you know,
unique.
It is its own self, even though it has, I'm just paying homage really to the San Damiano.
Why did you choose the elm tree? You were saying before that you work with the tree.
Elm is a very vigorous tree. It really does assert itself. Something like the chestnut, you see, is quite neutral. The Bede is the chestnut. But he was, when he was a seven-year-old, when he went to Monk Wearmouth, which was the first Saxon church built by Benedict Biscop. Mm-hmm. And Benedict Biscop had been to Rome and was very Romanized. He was absolutely amazed to see all of this stone, you know, as opposed to wood. And
as you say, yourself were when you first came to Rome.
Well, absolutely, absolutely.
So, but you know, the stone speaks to the sculptor as well, just as
it does. It's just that my temperament is more towards the nature of the wood, the nature of the tree, in its sort of vitality of growth.
So you were saying you give the action to the tree, you give the action to the wood, and what does the wood give you?
In one sense, I work with what the wood can offer. There is a duality between myself and the tree, but the tree often gives me surprises which I can then react to. And I like that because I'm not totally responsible.
Absolutely. What are the elements? There's the shape, the colour, the texture, the movement.
It's essentially growth and movement. And in that sense, I am about taking the eye for a walk, in a kind of dynamic way. I'm an expressionist in that sense. I've modelled in clay, I've carved in stone as a young sculptor coming right through all of the media. I've worked in iron, steel, but wood, there's an empathy between the wood and myself, which is finally all of my later work, in fact, is working with the tree.
Is most of your work this large? They're life-sized figures we're talking about.
Yes, because the tree is in one sense a scale. You have a scale from the tree, and I respond to that scale bodily. So life-size and more is what's available in the tree.
Can I ask you something? When do you first see your tree? Do you see the tree before it's cut? Or do you choose the wood? How do you go about choosing your...
It works both ways. Sometimes I actually... I mean, there is one piece of work which is on Holy Island at the moment, which is seven monks. There's six monks carrying Cuthbert's body, just over life size. So with that, I had to source the trees. And each tree dictated the image of the monk, of the particular monk. So in that sense, the trees came first. Sometimes the image grows from the tree. But I have... I must admit that I don't have the full clarity of the image in my mind before I meet the tree.
And do you have the full image before you finish the sculpture?
No. It's like going for a walk. You don't know what you're going to meet, but you respond when you meet it. And sometimes you respond with surprise. You might even see a fox in robe. You would be very, very surprised. But what I mean is that suddenly something happens when you actually take away the wood.
I hope that you too can see the picture, just as I could, as I stood there speaking to this intense man who loves trees. Although we were far from his workshop and from the tools he uses to cut, craft, model and smooth the wood from which his figures emerge, it was easy to imagine him at work with the wood changing shape in his fingers. Every now and then he would stroke the venerable bead's lovely face, and I noticed that Fenwick's hands had the same nuances and streaks in them as a living tree.
There's a little story. I carved a 15-foot Christ for Hexham Abbey. And when I actually went inside, this was so big. It was 15 feet. The reason why it was that size was that I'd helped Epstein with his Landaff Christ, which was 16 feet. And Hexham Abbey is 75 feet. So it was going to be up there, you see, above the medieval rood screen, which meant it had to be that size in order to look life-size, 15 feet. So I cut the tree in half.
You actually do the heavy manual work, like cutting a tree in half yourself?
Oh, yes, with a chainsaw. I cut the tree in half, and I start to take the wood out from the inside, like a canoe, to release the wood. And I got back to, let's say the tree was something like 300 years old. Well, when the tree was 150 years old, a branch had obviously broken off. And there was a little piece of soil in where the branch had been. I came back to that tree a week later, and there was a little fern growing out of that pocket of soil. So in one sense, there is a time and a life with the tree. So when you start to go inside, you discover and you respond.
I asked Fenwick if his subjects are always religious.
Yes, it's because I am who I am. I need to give voice to my faith. But I did find a problem with, if you like, what appears to be a religious subject very often acts as a barrier to a lot of people. And I would like my work, in one sense, to have the universality of its meaning. So more recently, I've actually taken a more secular approach, but still with the moral content. Let me explain that. When I saw the running girl in Vietnam, the child napalmed, I heard myself say, that child is being crucified. So I then imaged the child with the Edvard Munch scream as reference. I added a mother with the child, with the baby on her back, running with the scream. Another child disintegrating, falling, and a child left behind. So that group is, I call it Bosnia, I call it Iraq, I call it wherever. So here's an image, which in fact is secular, but is crucifixion. So in one sense, yes, it is still religious. I've carved a hostage when Terry Wade was taken hostage, blindfolded, gagged, hands bound. And then that became the first station of the cross when I carved the first station. My daughter, my militant daughter, when there was a miners' strike, her sympathy led her to the picket line, and she was pulled off that picket line by her hair. And I saw that as a brutal act. So my first station of Christ condemned is having his hair pulled and a blow on his face, distorting his features. But so when you say religious, yes, or even the secular works are religious, but because they're secular in terms of media, everyone engages, yes, you can engage with them from your own position.
But growing as an artist, Fenwick said, means having to learn from the elements you work with, as well as from the work of other artists before yourself, in an unending quest for truth.
I think it was the Pieta, when I was carving the Pieta. It taught me humility because I realised that I'd bitten off more than I could chew. It was telling me that I wasn't really ready. I wasn't really the sculptor I thought I was, you know. And it was because I was trying to do something that I'd found in Michelangelo, which was his Rondanini Pieta, where I sensed he was dealing with the resurrection as well as the death. And to actually deal with duality was so complex, and it stopped me in my tracks. And it was 7 years before I find a solution to the idea of the resurrection coming through the death.
And you did finish that Pieta?
That's in Durham Cathedral.
Mm-hmm. And you are you happy with it?
Well, I'm amazed by it. It actually went into York Minster, and it was when the roof was on fire, and the roof fell in on the Pieta. Molten lead ran down the wall on the brow of the mother, on the knee of the mother, but she was protected by a wrought iron screen. But Christ was on the floor, he took all the battering. And everyone was distressed. When I saw it, of course, it had been enormously improved. It had a voice that I couldn't give it. It increased the trauma. So that's another example of if you like, humility. Okay. I'm not totally responsible, you know. It has my name to it now that I think, well, I've got to add an act of God here.
Oh, And now for one of my favourite moments. Father Jim Brand, spiritual director at the Pontifical Beda College here in Rome, reflects on how wonderful it is that all of us, both saints and sinners, are called to love.
Hello, it's Father Jim again. I've been making some noises about the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is that faithful, eternal, unshakable, unbreakable unity and love of the Father and the Son. And that same Spirit is offered to us. We're invited to join in that divine family as sons and daughters. And so faithful, heroic love is our calling. Whether we have friends, whether we're married, whether we're families, as far as we can, to be committed to someone, I think, is just as important as being committed to everyone. Because everyone doesn't exist, they're only individuals. We can only love people in general if we love some people in particular, I think. And the real love can be very sacrificial. It's generous. It's long-suffering. It's like our Lord with his friends. And they were weak. Now, this is a poem about a highwayman. I don't know whether he said stand and deliver and robbed coaches. The area around Heathrow Airport in London, I believe, used to be notorious for highwaymen. There was a sort of heath there. You more or less took a few guards with you if you travelled along that patch. Often they got hanged, you know, Dick Turpin and everyone. But whether we're saints or sinners, thank goodness, me a sinner priest, I'm glad that even we are called to love. So this is a poem by Alfred Noyes, which was dinned into me as a young child, learnt by rote rather than by heart. And I remember, I think I did win a prize once in an elocution competition. For me, this is a very sad story, but a heroic one, about a sinner highwayman who loved. It's by Alfred Noyes, The Highwayman. The wind was a torrent of darkness among the gusty trees. The moon was a ghostly galleon tossed upon cloudy seas. The road was a ribbon of moonlight over the purple moor. The highwayman came riding, riding, riding. The highwayman came riding up to the old inn door. He'd a French cocked hat on his forehead, a bunch of lace at his chin, a coat of the claret velvet and breeches of brown doeskin. They fitted with never a wrinkle. His boots were up to the thigh, and he rode with a jewelled twinkle, his pistol butt a twinkle, his rapier hilt a twinkle under the jewelled sky. Over the cobbles he clattered and clashed in the dark inn yard. He tapped with his whip on the shutters, but all was locked and barred. He whistled a tune to the window. Who should be waiting there but as the landlord's black-eyed daughter, Bess, the landlord's daughter, plaiting a dark red love knot into her long black hair. And dark in the dark old inn yard, a stable wicket creaked where Tim, the ostler, listened. His face was white and peaked. His eyes were hollows of madness, his hair like mouldy hay. But he loved the landlord's daughter, the landlord's red-lipped daughter. Dumb as a dog, he listened, and he heard the robber say, "One kiss, my bonny sweetheart. I'm after a prize tonight. But I shall be back with the yellow gold before the morning light. Yes, if they press me sharply and harry me through the day, then look for me by moonlight. Watch for me by moonlight. I'll come to thee by moonlight, though hell should bar the way." He rose upright in the stirrups. He scarce could reach her hand, but she loosened her hair in the casement. His face burned like a brand. As the black cascade of perfume came tumbling over his breast, and he kissed its waves in the moonlight. Oh, sweet black waves in the moonlight. Then he tugged at his rein in the moonlight and galloped away to the west. He did not come in the dawning. He did not come at noon. And out of the tawny sunset, before the rise of the moon, when the road was a gypsy's ribbon looping the purple moor, a redcoat troop came marching, marching, marching. King George's men came marching up to the old inn door. They said no word to the landlord. They drank his ale instead, and they gagged his daughter and bound her to the foot of her narrow bed. Two of them knelt at her casement, with muskets at their side. There was death at every window and hell at one dark window. For Bess could see through her casement the road that he would ride. They had tied her up to attention with many a sniggering jest. They had bound a musket beside her with the muzzle beneath her breast. "Now keep good watch." And they kissed her. She heard the doomed man say, "Look for me by moonlight. Watch for me by moonlight. I'll come to thee by moonlight, though hell should bar the way." She twisted her hands behind her, but all the knots held good. She writhed her hands till her fingers were wet with sweat and blood. They stretched and strained in the darkness, and the hours crawled by like years. Till now, on the stroke of midnight, cold on the stroke of midnight, the tip of one finger touched it. The trigger at last was hers. The tip of one finger touched it. She strove no more for the rest. Up she stood to attention with the muzzle beneath her breast. She would not risk their hearing. She wouldn't strive again. For the road laid bare in the moonlight, blank and bare in the moonlight, and the blood of her veins in the moonlight throbbed to her love's refrain. Plot, 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 plot. Have they heard it? The horse's hooves ringing clear. Plot, 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 plot in the distance. Were they deaf? They didn't hear. Down the ribbon of moonlight over the brow of the hill, the highwaymen came riding, riding, riding. The redcoats looked to their priming. She stood up, straight and still. Clot, clot, in the frosty silence. Clot, clot, in the echoing night. Nearer he came and nearer. Her face was like a light. Her eyes grew wide for a moment. She drew one last deep breath. Then her finger moved in the moonlight. Her musket shattered the moonlight, shattered her breast in the moonlight, and warned him with her death. He turned. He spurred to the west. He didn't know who stood, bowed, with her head of the musket drenched with her own blood. Not till the dawn he heard it, and his face grew grey to hear how Bess, the landlord's daughter, the landlord's black-eyed daughter, had watched for her love in the moonlight and died in the darkness there. Back he spurred like a madman, shouting a curse to the sky, with the white road smoking behind him and his rapier brandished high. Blood-red were his spurs in the golden noon, wine-red was his velvet coat, when they shot him down in the highway, down like a dog in the highway, and he lay in his blood on the highway, with the bunch of lace at his throat. And still of a winter's night, they say, when the wind is in the trees, and the moon is a ghostly galleon tossed upon cloudy seas, when the road is a ribbon of moonlight over the purple moor, a highwayman comes riding, riding, riding. A highwayman comes riding up to the old inn door. Over the cobbles he clatters and clangs in the dark innyard, and he taps with his whip on the shutters, but all is locked and barred. He whistles a tune to the window, and Who should be waiting there but the landlord's black-eyed daughter, Bess, the landlord's daughter, plaiting a dark red love knot into her long black hair. Wow, this goes to show sinners can show heroic love too. Amen.
That's all from me, Linda Bordoni, and from the English feature programme today. But we'll be back at this same time tomorrow. So join us then. You can also listen to our programmes on the internet at www.vaticanradio.org. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English programme. Laudetur Jesus Christus.